So this evening, we come to our final installment in our teaching on the Decalogue as we come to the 10th commandment. We will be covering this commandment over 2 weeks, and so let me give you an outline for what we'll be covering over the next couple of weeks so you have a sense of where we're going. Today, we'll cover three main points. First, the foundation for the 10th commandment, God's interest in the heart. Next, we will talk about what is the 10th commandment and what sins does it prohibit, specifically coveting, discontentment, and envy. And lastly, we will speak of God's cure for coveting. Then, when we come back, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will dig into practical application for God's people, for he gives many reasons and warnings as well as many means to positively honor him with his commandment. Therefore, with that outline in mind, let's proceed to understand the 10th commandment. As we come to this commandment, which Paul simply summarized as, do not covet, we in fact encounter one of the great themes that runs throughout all of Scripture, a theme that we cannot remind ourselves too often, and that theme is God's abiding interest in the heart. Therefore, this is our first point for tonight, for we first must understand this before we can understand the 10th commandment as its foundation and origin rests on this essential principle. First, we may say that God takes an interest in his entire created universe. It is all his. He created it, he sustains it by his powerful word, and he's determined to be glorified by it. But we may also say that he takes a particular interest in man as the pinnacle of his creation, whom he made in his own image. And therefore we find that in the midst of this vast universe, we see God's particular focus and attention directed to man when it says in Psalm 33:13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches over all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. So here we find God watching over every person living on earth. No one escapes his particular notice. And his consideration is not merely superficial. He just doesn't give a quick or occasional glance our way. In fact, as we look throughout Scripture, we find that God is impressing upon us that God is not even satisfied to just examine our actions. But one of the most persistent themes throughout all of Scripture is that God knows and examines our heart, the center of who man is. He sees our thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations, our imaginations, or what the Puritans like to call the inner motions of the heart. And we see the Word of God being sent forth as the great revealer of the heart when it says in Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God makes it very clear that we cannot hide from him, that our mind and heart provide no shelter from his sight. Jeremiah 23:24 asks, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? And we find in Scripture that a particularly terrible consequence of our sin is deceiving ourselves into thinking that God does not somehow see our sin, that it somehow remains hidden, that he doesn't see it or act upon it. But Jeremiah 16:17 says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Scripture reveals God is not satisfied by mere appearances. He doesn't buy into our pretense. In contrast, sinful man is fixated on appearances, and so he creates a God of his own making that is satisfied with an outward show while making no righteous demands on the heart. But the living God utterly rejects this, saying in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Scripture also declares that as part of God knowing the heart, he weighs and examines our motives. Proverbs 16:2 says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. And thus we can first say this, that God sees and knows the heart. He sees our thoughts, our affections, our motivations. But all of this serves his ultimate purpose, which is this, God demands holiness in the heart. He not only sees the heart, but he tests it by his perfectly righteous standard. He not only knows the heart, but he is the ever-present righteous judge of it. And thus, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." And when we see man in sin, we see the inevitable enmity between God and man. God demands holiness in the heart, but man's heart hates holiness and is inclined to all that is contrary to it. And therefore, we find God placing particular emphasis on man's heart as his fundamental issue. For instance, as God prepared to judge the world in the great flood, he declared his reason for doing so in Genesis 6:5 when he said, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And ultimately, God impresses upon us his demand of holiness in the heart when Jesus Christ summarized the greatest commandment when he said in Luke 10, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." In this verse, we see God demanding holiness in all aspects of our life. But let's observe from this verse God's particular emphasis on the interior of man, as three of the four aspects of our love come from within us, from our heart, soul, and mind. This is not because God cares less for our outward actions, but rather because he knows that if the heart is made right before him, then out of the overflow of such a heart will come God-pleasing words and actions. And therefore, we can never remind ourselves too often of this great truth. God sees the heart. He knows the heart. He tests the heart. He demands holiness in the heart, in all our thoughts and affections, in all our heart's motions and motives. And therefore, as we now go on to consider the 10th commandment itself, let us remember this great truth which forms the commandment's foundation, God's abiding interest in the heart. Our second point for tonight is the 10th commandment and its prohibitions. We first find the 10th commandment in Exodus 20:17 and also in Deuteronomy 5:21. In Exodus 20:17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And as we previously noted in Romans 7:7, Paul simply summarized the command as, "Do not covet." Before we dive into what the commandment prohibits, we can first say that this commandment does not prohibit all desires. As we know, God created us with various desires and declared prior to the fall that all that he had created was very good. But it is only after the fall that we must zealously guard against sinful desires and only pursue those that are consistent with God's glory and are good. We know from Scripture that God is well aware of our needs and he's made provision for them. But the problem is when the world gets into the heart. As the Puritan Thomas Watson noted, water is useful for sailing a ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. And so for us, the danger is when the world gets into our heart. It is this condition that the 10th commandment is speaking to. Therefore, let's now consider what this commandment is prohibiting, and we'll look at this under three points: coveting, discontentment, and envy. First, let's consider, what does it mean to covet? The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said, "Coveting is this inordinate inclination of the soul to what is evil and sinful." Augustine simply described it as desiring more than enough. Thomas Watson, noting that there are two words in the Greek used to describe coveting, says one of them signifies an insatiable desire of getting the world, and the other is an inordinate love of the world. And therefore, we can think of coveting as having one origin, our sinful heart, but expressing itself in a number of ways: as a desire for that which is sinful in and of itself, or it can be seen as a desire for something our neighbor possesses, which we do not, or as an excessive desire for something in the world which may be lawful, but which God has determined not to give us. Returning to the command itself, we see it being very specific in its prohibition, that we are not to covet specific possessions which belong to our neighbor. So the command is very specific. But we also find God prohibiting coveting, quote, "anything that belongs to your neighbor." And we should note that God uses this same formulation to convey the comprehensiveness of his command in the well-known 1 Corinthians 10:31 passage when Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." You see, God knows our sinful heart, how prone we are to look for exceptions to his commands. If he were just to speak to us in particulars, we would neglect the heart of the matter, the spirit of the law. Or if he were to speak to us just in generalities, then we would content ourselves with some vague performance while neglecting immediate, exact obedience to all that is implied in his command. Well, in the 10th commandment, God prohibits coveting of particulars and the all-encompassing anything else to show that there is no loophole or refuge from the reach of this command. Next, when we look into the word, we see man coveting all manner of things. Most common is man's sinful desire for wealth and what it provides. We see Achan coveting the devoted things when Jericho fell. King Ahab seizing Naboth's vineyard, and Demas abandoning Paul because he loved this present world. We see the Pharisees in Luke 16 described as lovers of money while sneering at Jesus Christ for rebuking them for their love of it. And what do all these people share in common? Well, they were all considered the people of God, as it were, and yet their lust ultimately showed that money was their master, not God. We see David violating the 10th commandment in his desire for Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and his son Amnon sinning against Tamar. And we can break the 10th commandment by coveting things that could in fact be considered good. For instance, we find Korah and his followers coveting the priesthood in Numbers 16, and Simon the sorcerer desiring the Holy Spirit so that he could profit by him. Thus we find man displaying his great wickedness and total depravity by twisting essentially every good thing that God has given us in this world and turning it into an object of sinful coveting. Another question we can ask is, what is the significance of the 10th commandment as it relates to all the others? Well, I think it's safe to say that God didn't just throw this commandment in at the last for no particular reason. No, it holds a special place among the commandments as it specifically speaks to the critical importance of God's law governing the heart, as we've said. And so in this way, it makes clear and explicit what is implied in the other commands. And so we find this heart-focused commandment placed at the end of the Decalogue to emphasize God's demand of righteousness in the heart. And as the Puritans put it, to safeguard and bind together all the other commandments under this essential principle. And while this should have been sufficient, such is the nature of our sinful heart, that Jesus Christ had to speak to this issue in Matthew 5, making it unmistakably clear that God's law rules the heart, as well as the outward actions. But as we see, Jesus Christ was not introducing a new commandment in Matthew 5. He was rather confronting man with his blindness to see the true scope of the commandments originally given. That is, Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. Its reach extends to the inner core of man. And therefore, this prompted John Frame to say, the 10th commandment vindicates Jesus' reading of the Decalogue. The focus on the heart is not a New Testament innovation. It is also an Old Testament concern. From the beginning, God wanted Israel to write his words on her heart. Next, let's consider some particular tests to help us determine if we have in fact been sinning against God by coveting. You see, we can look at a case like Achan and readily conclude that he coveted. In fact, in his confession to Joshua, he said as much himself. But we need to recognize the subtlety of this whole area of sin and the propensity of our hearts to fall into it. And therefore, let me put before you several tests, and here my outline leverages from the Puritan Thomas Watson. First, a man may be said to have fallen into covetousness when his thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. The good man's thoughts are fixed on heaven, for he eagerly awaits a Savior from there. They are fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of his faith. But the covetous man's thoughts are fixed on the things of this world. He is all taken up with the world and what it has to offer. His eyes and thoughts are inevitably cast downward, while the man of faith finds his pleasure to look upward to his heavenly country. And as he grows in his faith, he finds himself more and more frequently looking upward and with greater pleasure. But for the man who has fallen into covetousness, He is completely preoccupied making plans for this life while neglecting the next. A second test is a person who exerts much more effort and sacrifice to get the things of this world than the things of heaven. Here is a man who takes great pains to lay hold of the world. He is willing to sacrifice much to attain it. He is the man described in Ecclesiastes 4 as seeking two handfuls with toil and chasing after wind. He may be the model of energy and diligence when it comes to pursuing the things of this world, but when it comes to pursuing the things of God, he is like the lazy man in Proverbs who would not raise his hand from the dish. Here is a man who is up before dawn until after dusk, sowing and reaping in his worldly fields, while his spiritual fields lie neglected, filled with thorns and briars. Through his ceaseless striving, he may declare himself to be rich, but Jesus Christ declares him to be pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. A third test of having fallen into covetousness is when all a person speaks of is this world. Yes, we are in this world, and therefore we must speak of it. But if all we speak of is this world, that reveals a problem. What we are in the habit of speaking reveals what we value. Jesus Christ declared that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The good man brings good things out of what he has stored up in his heart. But the covetous man speaks of nothing but the world. It was said of Peter, "Your speech betrays you." And so we should consider our speech and what it reveals about the state of our heart and our mind, whether it reveals a sinful hungering and preoccupation with the things of this world, or whether it reveals us to be citizens of heaven as we pass through this fallen world. And a final test is when a man so sets his heart upon worldly things that for the love of them, he is willing to part with the heavenly. This is the man who clings to Achan's wedge of gold but spurns the pearl of great price. Or like the men of the Gerasenes who would rather see Jesus depart than the herd of pigs. These are examples of people dominated by covetousness, whose hearts were corrupted by sinful desires. And we should not think that we in the church are immune, for consider Demas, a man in the church who Paul described in Philemon as a fellow worker, and yet he ultimately allowed covetousness to take hold of him, and therefore he gave up Jesus Christ to grasp for the world. Therefore may the Holy Spirit, he who knows our heart, use these tests to show us if we are sinning against God by falling into covetousness. If we find ourselves in such a place, may we say with David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Though our riches increase, may we not set our heart on them, but rather may we say from the heart, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Next, let's move on to consider more broadly what is prohibited by the 10th commandment. As we've seen, the 10th commandment explicitly prohibits sinful desires, but it certainly goes beyond this. You see, for the seeds of sinful desire to germinate and grow, they must be planted and exist in the soil of discontentment. It is discontentment with what God has given us that spurs us to sinfully grasp what he has withheld. It is saying, "I know better than God, and I refuse to be satisfied until I've laid hold of all I desire." It is trading away God and his provision as we exalt the world and its passing pleasures. Yet we can say on this topic of discontentment and complaining that there can be said to be a righteous complaint. For instance, David starts out Psalm 64 saying, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint." And he says in Psalm 142:2, "I pour out my complaint before him." Therefore, this raises a question. How do we discern between a righteous complaining and a sinful complaining that violates the 10th commandment? And here, I would use two stories we're familiar with. The story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and the history of the Israelites in the wilderness to give us several tests to distinguish between sinful discontentment and that which is acceptable to God. The first test is seen in Exodus 16 and 17. Here the Israelites had no food or water, and it says that they quarreled with Moses and Aaron. You see, they didn't even bring God into the picture, despite all that he had done for them in the past. And thus we find that a lack of faith and a lack of spiritual sight is fertile ground for complaining. When we face trouble and God is not in the picture, sin inevitably comes into it. In contrast, Hannah was a woman of mighty faith. She knew her God. He was a very real and present help to her in her time of trouble. And therefore, he's not just in the picture for Hannah, but as you study her story, he is the dominant factor in her distress and its blessed outcome. And the second test then follows closely on the first, and that is this. While Hannah, in reverence, took her complaint to God, the Israelites in the desert sinfully complained of God. Hannah directed her complaint to the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord, and thus she lays her distress at his feet and humbly waits for this God, who is rich in mercy, to stoop down and bring her relief. In contrast, the Israelites complained about God. When the report came in from the spies about the promised land, they said, "Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" So you see, sinful complaining maligns the character of God, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his righteousness. So this is the second test. Do we take our complaints to our God in prayer? If so, this pleases God, as it honors him. But if we are not directing our complaints to God in humble prayer, we must see that in some way our complaining and grumbling is ultimately directed against him. And thus we have slipped into a sinful violation of this 10th commandment. And our final test is our response when God graciously brings relief to our comfort. In Hannah's case, her righteous complaint is combined with righteous worship and thanksgiving to God when he meets her heart's desire. In the case of the Israelites, their sinful complaint recorded in Scripture is combined with resounding silence when God graciously met their need for food and water. Hannah praises God and, in fact, dedicates Samuel back to God. On the other hand, the Israelites grumbled, received from the Lord, had their fill, and moved on without any mention of worship or thanksgiving. And therefore, this is our final test. Righteous complaining will be met with righteous thanksgiving. Sinful complaining is met with sinful ingratitude. And therefore, may these tests help us to discern if we are violating the 10th commandment by sinfully complaining against the Lord, rather than when we are confronted with troubles and afflictions. May we do as Hannah did, bringing God into the picture by faith, not to complain of God, but rather to direct our complaint to God in humble and reverent trust. And then worship and thank him when he sees fit in his perfect wisdom, righteousness, and goodness to grant us relief. Returning back to what is prohibited in the 10th commandment, I would only briefly mention one other type of sin which is forbidden. What the Westminster Larger Catechism describes as, quote, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. In the Bible, you can often see these words coveting and envy used interchangeably, but we can say here is where coveting is this sinful desire for something belonging to our neighbor. The idea of envy here is this sinful resentment of some good thing that our neighbor possesses, even going so far as to wanting to see our neighbor deprived of that good thing. We see examples of this sin of envy in various places in the Bible. It was the terrible sinful seed that led Cain to kill his brother Abel out of resentment for God looking with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And after David defeated Goliath, it was envy which first turned Saul down his terrible path of jealous hatred of David. Envy is a grievous sin, which should impress upon us the twisted, terrible state of the sinful heart apart from God's restraining grace. But our consideration of the sins of the 10th commandment now leads us to our third and final point, God's cure for coveting. As we start to consider this final point, I specifically wanted to speak to the kids here. You see, it is so important that you understand this commandment rightly and see how it applies to you, that you may see your great need and how God has met that need. It may be that when kids here think of the Tenth Commandment, they once again think of Achan taking the gold and the fancy clothes in Jericho. And because you've never done anything like that, you think you're doing okay when it comes to this commandment. Well, let me give you an example, which I hope will show you how you can so easily slip into sinning against God with this commandment. And in fact, I think it's an example that many children here have fallen into, perhaps even this very day. You see, having boys in the school, I happen to know that what kids have for lunch can be of great interest. So imagine the following picture. There were two boys at lunch at GVCA, one named Eric and the other Joe. Now, as Eric unpacked his lunch, he laid out a feast of deliciousness. Joe, having witnessed this, and with his face already a bit downcast, brought out his usual sensible but not terribly exciting lunch. And what was Joe's response to this situation? Well, as Joe looked on the lunchtime banquet that Eric was enjoying, he uttered that time-honored phrase, "You're so lucky." While in his heart, he grumbled and complained at his own lunch. Joe didn't recognize that through his parents, God had provided the particular lunch that God would have him receive with thankfulness and contentment. Rather, Joe grumbled at his own lunch while coveting Eric's, and therefore he broke the 10th commandment in his heart and sinned against the living God. And though God is infinitely big and fills this whole universe, he is also everywhere present. Nothing escapes his notice. It is as if he was sitting there right next to Joe, observing all that was going on inside and outside, including in his heart. And even this one sinful act of the heart at the lunch table at GBCA was enough to condemn Joe to eternal judgment. And therefore, I would ask the children here this. Can you relate to Joe? Have you ever complained in your heart against your parents' decision or your teacher's instruction? Undoubtedly, you have. We all have. We have all set our hearts on what God has forbidden. And therefore, we stand condemned by God's law to go to hell. Praise God, that doesn't need to be the end of the story. The question, though, is this. What is your response to this commandment? And here I would say there are two basic responses. Perhaps your response is like that of the rich young ruler. When Jesus put before him the commandments as a means to eternal life, he responded, "All these I've kept since birth." You see, he had so reduced the commandments that he foolishly concluded that he had kept them. But Jesus revealed to him his true state when he commanded the rich young ruler to sell all he had. And here we find the young man departs in dejected disobedience, showing that he was living his life in violation of the 10th commandment. He had allowed sinful desires for money and the world's pleasures to take root and rule him. Despite his profession of interest in the things of God, he showed that his ultimate master was not God, but the world. We find him leaving and forsaking Jesus Christ, journeying back to his wealth, not realizing that his journey to his wealth did not end there, but rather ended in hell. But there is another response to this commandment. It is the life-saving response. It is the response of Isaiah that we find in Isaiah 6. Here we find Isaiah being brought into the presence of God. He sees the thrice holy God high and lifted up, exalted on his throne. And what is Isaiah's response? He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And why did he say this? It is because Isaiah recognized the greatness of his sin in seeing the thrice holy God. And this is the only right response we can have when we come as a fallen sinner to this 10th commandment. You see, God's law is a reflection of the great lawgiver. Paul declared that the law is holy, righteous, and good. And that is because the great lawgiver is holy, righteous, and good. God's commands reflect God's character and the righteous standard that he applies to every person. God gave us the command so that sin might be recognized as sin, as Paul says in Romans. God is holy. The problem is that we are not. But God graciously comes to us to show us our sin through the law so that we may be saved from our sin and guilt. And it is this 10th commandment that is particularly well suited to show us our sin and our need for salvation. For is this command, thou shalt not covet, that Paul uses in Romans 7 to highlight what he calls the sinfulness of sin. It is this command that shows us that apart from God's work of salvation, we are a veritable factory of evil desires. We set our hearts on sin, we harbor evil thoughts and imaginations, we crave the things of this world and grumble and complain when we don't have them, instead of being content. We envy and grieve at the good of our neighbor instead of loving our neighbor and rejoicing with him. Therefore, my prayer is that for any who have not come to see the sinfulness of their sin through a right understanding of the law, that they would see it tonight. That they would say with the Apostle Paul, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And hear the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And why thanks to God? Because it is through Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from the condemnation that the law rightly proclaims against us. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved and delivered from our corrupt, sinful hearts. It is Jesus Christ who came to redeem his people, to pay for every sinful thought, every covetous desire, every evil motion of the heart. Therefore, let us see the great grace and mercy of God coming to us through his commandments, the Ten Commandments, to show us the greatness of our sin, that we would be left undone as Isaiah was, and so that we would turn to Jesus Christ, calling out for forgiveness, to be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and to be given a new heart, a heart that is no longer a factory of evil lusts, but rather is a sanctified heart, occupied by the Holy Spirit, where we increasingly love what God loves and hate what God hates. Therefore, may we praise God for this commandment, this demand of holiness in the heart. And may we praise God for the conviction of sin that it brings. And most of all, may we praise Jesus Christ for the glorious salvation that is found in him. May each child and adult here be found to have seen the greatness of their sin, repented of it, and entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ, receiving a new heart, the home of the Holy Spirit. And may our hearts, which were before a constant source of sin against God, now be a source of holy and righteous affections, that we would truly love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we consider your holy law, may it cause each of us to say, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And I pray, O God, that none would depart here like the rich young ruler, clinging to this world, O God. But help us rather to all have been found who have entrusted ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, may you send your Holy Spirit to sanctify our hearts, that we would love you above all things, and that we would truly be able to say that your love is better than life. And so may you equip us, O God, to increasingly honor you by obeying you from the heart. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.